Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We're having an adventure here at Catholic Answers Live today. We had to bring in a backup guest. It's been a long time since we brought in a backup guest, and thank goodness, because Tom Nash was here. And he was able to come in and take a question. It was kind of like when you're watching college football and the starter has to come out for one play. You know, he couldn't get up, got sacked, couldn't get up, and so they got to take him into the blue tent. And then the freshman comes in who's never played a snap, and you're like, oh, let's see how this freshman does. And he hands it off, one play, hands it off, and then. The starter comes running out of the blue tent, and that's it. That's what the kid gets for this week, and maybe for the whole season. That's what the kid gets, one handoff. That's what Tom got. I mean, we have Tom on other days. He's the starter on other days, but today he was playing the backup role, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I just have to ask a technical question. Am I supposed to stay away from line five? Okay, oh, he is. Okay, so because and the reason I had to ask that technical question is the internet is still out in eastern Oklahoma, I think. But we have Carlo here by phone, and when we have the guest by phone, I have to be really careful not to hang up on the guest. You may be surprised to hear this, but that's bad for the show when you hang up on the guest. Carlo, thanks for coming back.
Cy, I am so sorry. I have no idea what's going on. This technical difficulty is consistent with other things that have happened today. We had a humongous 100-plus-year-old tree fall down today on the Chancery grounds, blocking the driveway to get out of here. So we got trees falling, we got Wi-Fi failing and falling. We need to bind demons with the precious blood of Jesus, huh?
Yeah. But is there a storm, or are these just things, random things happening? No storm?
No storm. At least not right now. Not that I can tell.
All right. Well, I'm going to do what Jimmy always says. It's got to be demons. It's always demons. or sometimes he says it's always aliens. So you either have a demon or an alien problem there, but I'm glad that the phones work. I'm particularly glad because we have a gentleman on the line from Sydney, Australia, and I did not want to have to disappoint someone who called all the way from Australia that they couldn't talk with you. So Charlie in Sydney, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Are you there with us, Charlie? I'm sorry, Charlie. I know you are there, but I pushed the wrong line. I'm a little confused right now. Charlie in Sydney, you there with us?
Yes, Sal, I can hear me.
Oh, yeah, I can hear you now. And you do sound Australian. So I'm glad you're here. You got a question for Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Yes. So I've been in conversation with a person that believes in the oneness of God, and he struck me with a question, and I sort of panicked, and I didn't know the answer. So his question was, does God have three separate and distinct spirits? Like, does God the Father have a separate spirit from God the Son, and God the Son have a separate spirit from God the Father and Holy Spirit, etc.? And I said yes because I panicked, but I don't think that was correct.
Hey, I'm glad you called. This person is a oneness Pentecostal, probably someone who believes that there's only one. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
one
are
person.
One person. Is that right, Charlie?
Yeah. So,
okay.
Yeah, and the question was, he hit me with the question: is it one spirit or three spirits? I panicked and I said there was three separate spirits. But I think that was wrong.
Oh yeah, you panicked, all right. I'm clear on that part. Let's see what Carlos says.
It depends upon what they mean by, you know, the Father spirit or the Son spirit. If they mean by spirit, and the question pertains to, are they three? Do they have three distinct, like, essences or natures? Then the answer would be no. Because there's one essence, one divine nature that all three of the persons are identical to. But if they mean by different spirits in the sense of the Bible talking about the spirit of the Father and the spirit of the Son, the answer would still be no, because there's only one Holy Spirit, only one third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. We would argue precisely because the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, which is known as the filioque, within the divine nature or being itself? And so the answer is no, they're not three spirits in the sense of a spirit of the Father distinct from the spirit of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That would be incorrect. There's only one third person of the Blessed Trinity, one Holy Spirit, and he is the spirit of the Son and the Father because he proceeds from both the Father and the Son on account of Jesus teaching us that everything the Father has been given over to him. The Son is everything the Father is in the divine essence, except for being Father, which would involve the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father, including the Son, because everything the Father has, including the procession of the Holy Spirit, belongs to the Son. So I know that's a mouthful, but in short, that's the answer to the question. No, there are not three spirits. There's only one spirit in the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity.
What do you think, Charlie?
Okay. Yeah, that's great. Thank you for that. Because I think he was pushing me in a way, like he was saying that God manifests. So there's one spirit and he manifests himself as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I was trying to debunk that. So does God manifest, or as you said, he precedes?
Okay, so repeat that question. I was a bit distracted on that one. I apologize.
Yeah, sorry. So he was, I think why I panicked is because he was saying that God manifests himself in three. So he manifests himself from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. And I was like, no, he doesn't. So maybe I should answer in what you said, like he proceeds from the Father. Is that correct?
Right. And that procession terminology is by way of theological reflection upon the revealed data. So notice the claim here that God is simply manifesting himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's an ancient heresy known as Sabellianism, like three modes of the one God manifesting himself as opposed to three distinct persons. But we would counter that, Charlie, with the biblical evidence that Jesus clearly is a distinct person from the Father insofar as he speaks to the Father, speaks of the Father as a distinct person from himself. Yet Jesus reveals to us he is equal in power, nature, and being with the Father insofar as he claims himself to be I am, and John 8:58 claims himself to have the power to forgive sins of himself, of his own personhood, in Mark 2:5-11. So that would enable us to conclude that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father, but yet one with him in being. And the Holy Spirit would not be merely a different manifestation of God, but a distinct person from the Father and the Son, because the Son, Jesus, speaks of he sending the Holy Spirit. He also speaks of the Father sending the Holy Spirit. So that would necessarily imply that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from the Father and the Son, yet the Holy Spirit is of one nature with the Father and the Son, precisely because there is biblical evidence where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as divine or God. Consider Acts chapter 5. St. Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God, and yet we are told that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, and so the implication being that the Holy Spirit is God, Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is not equal to the Father and the Son, i.e. God? So we have evidence that the Holy Spirit is of one being, i.e. God, with the Father and the Son, but yet a distinct person insofar as the Father and the Son speak or spoken of as sending the Holy Spirit. If the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit were all the same persons, then it would be unintelligible to speak of the Son sending the Spirit, or the Father sending the Spirit. That would be unintelligible.
What do you think, Charlie?
I love it. That was awesome. Thank you so much for helping me. God bless you.
Well, God bless you, Charlie. Let me just ask you this, since we've got you on the line, and we haven't had a lot of calls from Sydney, Australia lately. Do you know our friends at Parousia Media down there? Have you been exposed to Parousia Media?
Yes, Charbel, I do. I follow him.
Oh, Charbel.
Dr. Robert Haddad. I usually, yes.
Oh, both wonderful people. We're admirers of both, but just tremendous admirers of Dr. Robert Haddad. We would, I think we would try to hire him here if he wasn't so committed to being an Australian, because Australia is really far away, and we would need him to come here. But I'm glad you found him. And for anybody who's down there in Australia and would like to know more about what Perusia does, just go to perusiamedia.com. Look, you figure out for yourself how to spell Perusia, all right? It's a hard word. I'm not doing that on the air. Figure it out for yourself, perusiamedia.com. Charlie, thanks. I hope we'll speak again, because it's fun for us when we get to talk to people who are living in the future.
Yes, thank you. And I love calling, and God bless you, and thank you for the show. And so you make us laugh every morning.
Oh, I do. Oh, well, thank you very much. I hope it's not just like a picture you have in the refrigerator. It cracks you up. But thanks, Charlie. All right, we'll take a quick break. And, man, it's just nice to be talking to someone in Australia. That's very nice. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, every single line full, 888-318-7884. When a line opens up, come on in and let us know which Catholic doctrine troubles you.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I read a sentence one time on a retreat, and it said, "You are what your thoughts are. Our whole being is created by God, for God. And if I don't use everything that I am for that purpose, then it's going to show."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I make people laugh in Australia. That makes me feel like extremely, extremely good, because Australians are extremely discerning people. And one thing that I love about Australians is they ask you, how are you going? Have I told you that before, Edgar? How are you going? They say, how are you going? They don't say, how's it going? And when I thought about it, when I was down there, I thought, how are you going makes so much more sense than how's what going when we say, how's it going? That makes no sense. So I hope Charlie will call lots and lots of times from Australia. Dr. Carla Broussard. Do we have anything to talk about that I missed with you? Because I got a little confused with all the things that were going on. But are you going out to speak anywhere? Have you got anything else that I should have mentioned?
No, I don't have anything on my mind right now. The only thing, I will be going out to speak for Guadalupe Radio Network Fishers of Men in Amarillo, Texas, on November 8th. I'll be keynoting their fundraiser dinner there. Looking forward to that. Other than that, in December, I will be going back to Louisiana to do a three-night mission at the Nativity of Our Lady with the priest I used to work for back in Louisiana, Father Matthew Higginbotham. So I'm looking forward to that. Get some good old Cajun food from Mama and hang out with my good old Cajun people.
I'm glad you're doing the fundraiser, too, for Guadalupe Radio Network, a magnificent radio network. And I say that despite this. They've never invited me to do anything. They've never... They've never said, hey, Cy, come down here to Texas. We want you to headline. No, nothing. Nothing.
I tell you what, my friend, I'll put in a good word for you.
Would you? Somebody needs to. All right. Check it out on the Guadalupe Radio Network. If you're down there in the Amarillo area, do come out and support them and see Dr. Broussard. But be careful. Because sometimes the roof blows off those buildings when Dr. Carlo's there. So I'm just forewarning you. All right, we're going to central Minnesota, the best part of Minnesota, if I may say so myself. Brett, watching on YouTube. Hi, Brett. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hey, how's it going? Thanks for taking my call. So I have a mortal venial sin question.
Okay.
Okay.
So, and just to make sure, because I would align myself more with I guess, Reformed Catholicism than just Roman Catholicism. But, like, you classify the, some mortal sins as, like, adultery and murder, correct?
Yes, those would be considered grave, serious offenses that, when committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent, would bring about the cessation of sanctifying grace in the soul.
Got it. Got it. Thank you. So I guess my question is, how does or how would the Catholic Church justify distinguishing mortal sins like adultery and murder from venial sins when Christ talks about, like, in the Beatitudes, which I believe is like Matthew 5, and he unequivocally equates the gravity of internal sins, like anger is murder, lust is adultery. It kind of seemingly makes me think that from the Catholic perspective, then even internal sins of thought could seemingly sever grace, and that all sins should be mortal then.
All right. So that's a good point, Brett. I've never considered this before, but I'll take a shot at it. So my first thought is that just because some interior sins could be grave, it doesn't necessarily follow that all sins are mortal. Precisely because the interior sins that our Lord speaks of in those cases would be considered grave. So if I have interior anger towards my neighbor such that I'm willing ill will towards them, that would be a grave, serious offense against the love of neighbor and thereby be a grave matter. And then if I were to make a positive act of the will towards my neighbor with that ill will, willing harm for them, and knowing, having the full knowledge that I'm doing so, that would bring about cessation of sanctifying grace in the soul. With regard to Matthew 5:27, anyone who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery within his heart. Our Lord is revealing to us there that that particular interior sin, even without committing the exterior act, is of itself adultery and thereby gravely immoral. And if committed with full knowledge and there's no mitigating factors that would lessen culpability, that would be constituted as a quote-unquote mortal sin, bringing about cessation of sanctifying grace in the soul. But that doesn't mean all sins are mortal, and also it doesn't mean all interior acts of the immoral acts from which exterior immoral acts come is mortal as well. So, for example, if I have an interior sense of a bit of jealousy or envy at my neighbor's nice house, and I think to myself, man, they got a 3-car garage and I only got a 2. Gosh darn it, I wish I had a 3-car garage, and I have a sense of disordered desire of that. I don't know if we would – I think we could agree that there wouldn't necessarily be a mortal sin, even though it's simply interior, precisely because the good that I'm violating there is not some grave, serious good. So that would be my first thought. Just because some sins interiorly are mortal, it wouldn't follow that all interior sins are mortal. And the point being there is that those sins, interior sins that our Lord identifies, are indeed of a grave, serious nature. And so we would agree that they're could lead to the mortal effect within the soul. With regard to justifying the mortal venial sin distinction, within our tradition, Brett, we appeal to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, where St. John talks about a sin that leads unto death and a sin that does not lead unto death. And I actually wrote an article for Catholic Answers Magazine online entitled "A Protestant Tackles Mortal Venial Sin," where I argue that St. John, within the context, is talking about spiritual death. And so there are some sins that do not lead to spiritual death, and there are some sins or a sin that does lead to spiritual death. And that's just basically the essence of what we would call a venial sin, sin that does not lead to spiritual death, and a mortal sin, which is a sin that does lead to spiritual death. Spiritual death meaning the life of God, supernatural life of God, divine charity, sanctifying grace no longer existing in the soul. Any thoughts in response? What do you think of that?
No, I mean, I appreciate the way you qualified it. I mean, I've always just been, I mean, apart from the blaspheming of the spirit, I guess I don't look at sin as compartmentalizing it. I mean, obviously, thinking lustful thoughts versus committing adultery with the act, I mean, you could look at that superficially and say, yep, certainly it sounds like one's worse than the other. But then when I take Christ's words, it's like, well, if, you know, to me, that just puts everyone under sin, which, you know, Paul talks about in Romans, we are all under sin. And so, no, I mean, I appreciate that. And when you mentioned 1 John 5, you know, John's talking about sin singular. Is he speaking there about just blaspheming of the spirit, or are you taking that, at least from like a Catholic perspective, that can mean more than one sin, and that's just, you're kind of deducing that there could be a couple of mortal sins like adultery and murder that he could be alluding to there?
Yeah, so, I mean, there, you know, I'd have to go back and look in the Greek and see whether mm-hmm. sin is singular or plural there. My memory's not serving me right now. Sure. I mean, he does say all sin is wrongdoing. That would imply like a variety of different sins, sort of the general category of sin, implying different types of sin. Mm-hmm. So I think we can deduce from that whenever he says a sin that leads unto death, it's reasonable to infer from that there would be different types of particular immoral behaviors that could lead to mm-hmm. spiritual death.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right.
No, I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks for the call, Brett.
Thank you for entrusting us with it. Hey, I'll tell you what, there's lines open, and if there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, we'd love to hear from you, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Gabe on YouTube. We had some technical problems, and so I never got to this, but I did tell Gabe on YouTube I would ask him this question. The Catholic doctrine of Christ not having just one will, but two wills. How can Jesus have two wills?
Well, the short but not simple answer is that because he has two natures. So it is revealed to us that Christ has both a divine nature and a human nature. What that means is that the single person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, has two sources of operation, two sets of powers, you might say. The divine nature gives him divine power, divine operations, such that he knows everything with omniscience. He is all-powerful in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the divine nature gives him that divine power to bring about effects as God, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that means he has a divine intellect and the divine will. Not only does he have the divine intellect and the divine will, but he's actually identical in reality with the Father and the Holy Spirit to the divine intellect and to the divine will, which in turn, those are not two distinct powers within God. We only logically distinguish them, but in reality, they're one and the same, identical to the divine being. There's a whole Trinitarian theology there. But because the Son of God took upon himself a human nature, which implies body and soul, and with the soul, human intellect and human will, it follows that the Son of God is now able to utilize the human intellect and the human will to bring about certain effects within his life that are proportionate to a human will. So he can choose with his human will to love his mother Mary, to love his father Joseph here on earth. He can choose to love his apostles. He can choose to do X, Y, or Z with the apostles with his human will. He can choose with his human will to submit himself to death. And so because of having these two natures, he thereby has two wills and consequently can utilize both wills to bring about different effects in proportionate to each of those wills. So he can do God stuff in virtue of the divine will, and he can do human stuff in virtue of the human will, to put it in my most sophisticated theological language.
Gabe, thank you for asking us this question. I feel like sometimes, and correct me if I'm wrong about this, Carlo, like it's hard to understand the incarnation.
There is no need for correction.
It's just straight up hard. Like, it's hard to understand what a human being is. Now you say
Now, it's important to note that just because it's difficult to understand does not mean we can understand nothing about
right.
it. There is light. There is light that shines within the darkness of that mystery. Of course, the darkness of the mystery is quite vast and more than what the light shining within it is. But there is light for the mind to have something to grasp onto.
Again, Gabe, thank you. Thanks for everybody that joins us over there on the YouTubes. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And we've got lots of folks on the line with problems with Catholic doctrines. We'll get to those right after this.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, we've had a couple of troubles today, but we've also had a call from Australia. So cheer up. A lot of good things happen, even when there's struggles. Our guest, Carla Broussard, is apologist here at Catholic Answers. I don't think I said the names of any of his books. I said the names of a couple of his most recent books, the most recent one being Baptism Now Saves You, which is on sale now at shop.catholic.com. You should go over and get it. We've given away a lot of copies of The Saints Pray for You. I feel like that's maybe a question that comes up more than I realized until we had that book to give it away to people. And I'm like, man, we're practically giving this away every day. But he's also the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response and Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and all kinds of great stuff. So we've got him here. If you've got a question about a Catholic doctrine, and you don't have to be Catholic, to call. If you're a Baptist and you're like, I don't get Catholics believing this. So this doesn't seem right to me. Oh, we would love to talk with you about that. It's clarifying and helpful for us, and we think it makes good radio. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. Mary's down in Texas. Mary, I think you've been waiting a while, Mary, and thank you for that. You got a doctrine you have trouble with?
Yes, I wanted to talk about Jesus, his crucifixion, death, and his resurrection. That doctrine, of course, I most certainly do agree with.
Praise God.
Where I feel that I'm being deceived, and not just me, but any Catholic that enters a Catholic church is being deceived and lied to, is And yes, I feel very upset. I'm very hurt when I go into a Catholic church and doctrine is not taught visually as scripture teaches. When I see Jesus, his sacred wounds, his precious blood are not visible. So the crucifix, the Jesus I see on the crucifix, does not match the scripture. It doesn't match our doctrine. And I don't understand, for one. I just don't understand.
Can I?
That is being shown to us
right.
as fake, as a lie, because that's not what Jesus looked like when he was crucified. And I don't expect, you know, I understand that his every bone was, you know, every bone was counted, as he said. I know, more than we could probably handle. But there's not even a drop of his precious blood.
Mary, I would like to get a clarification from you, because I have been in churches where they have the cross and then they kind of have, it looks like Jesus is resurrected. And so you don't get Jesus hanging upon the cross. But I think what you're saying is not that. You're saying that they have a crucifix, meaning Christ is hanging on the cross, but they have no blood. The wounds are bloodless wounds. Which thing is it, Mary, just so that I know what I'm asking Dr. Broussard?
Sure. So it doesn't match what Scripture teaches. Scripture doesn't teach that Jesus was crucified and all this, but he was never hurt. That he was God and his wounds, his skin was never torn. He never shed blood.
Right.
That's what I see when I go into a Catholic church. So
okay.
doctrine in the crucifix does not match doctrine in the church and teachings in the Bible.
Okay, so we are talking about the crucifix, though. Carlo, what would you say to that?
Well, Mary, I mean, I can sympathize with you with regard to a preference of looking upon a crucifix that would be such that the wounds of Christ are very visible, because it leads us into deep meditation as to the great love that our Lord manifested to us on the cross, suffering the torture and going through the suffering and his death for our redemption. Now, with regard to crucifixes not having the wounds and it being in conflict or with sacred scripture, I don't know if I would go as far as that. And for this reason, Mary, let me ask you this. Was Jesus divine as he hung upon the cross redeeming the world?
Can you repeat that? Was Jesus divine?
So the question,
and then that's all
I got. Was Jesus divine as he hung upon the cross redeeming the world?
Yes, of course.
Yep, absolutely. I'd agree 100%. So consider this, Mary. What if the artist who constructs a crucifix without the wounds and the person who buys that crucifix and puts it up in the church, what if they were intending to convey that particular message, that while Jesus hung upon the cross, he was divine, not bound by the subjection of the decaying flesh and wounds, but trying to manifest the divinity of Christ? Wouldn't that be consistent with Scripture as well?
As well, yes. But that's what I would like. I would like both.
Okay, so notice here.
The visual that we are taught.
So here's the deal. There are a variety of different events in Jesus' life and a variety of different aspects of Jesus as well that we can portray in art. So during Christmas, we represent Jesus as a child. Now, I could imagine somebody coming along the lines of you, Mary, and saying, you shouldn't have a representation of Jesus as a child because he was hanging on the cross bloody dying for us. But then you would respond, Mary, and say, well, no, that doesn't make sense, because the intention of the child Jesus in a manger is to help the person meditate upon the birth of Jesus. Okay? So that implies that we can represent Jesus at different points in his life and even different aspects of Jesus. In that case, it's Jesus' redeeming childhood insofar as the divine Son of the Father is a child. Now, what you're emphasizing, Mary, and I agree 100%, I love bloody crucifixes because of what it teaches us. The love of Christ manifests to us, draws us deep into meditation upon what he did. But at the same time, Mary, according to the logic that I've presented so far with the child Jesus and mangers, we could not therefore say that a crucifix without the wounds is somehow bad or a lie, as you put it, to use your words, or a contradiction of sacred scripture, precisely because that crucifix without the wounds is intended to express and portray some other aspect of Jesus Christ, namely his divinity, and try and draw the person who looks upon it into that mystery and to meditate on that mystery of the divinity of Jesus. Now, Mary, you might have a preference for the bloody crucifix over the non-bloody crucifix, and that's completely fine. We all are moved differently by sacred art and in different ways. But what I'm cautioning you on is to make that further step, take that further step and say the non-bloody crucifix is therefore bad. Because then, Mary, you're actually making the measure of sacred art your own subjective feelings and movements that sacred art brings about within you. And that's something that we don't want to do. We don't want to bind other people to have to experience what we personally experience when we look upon sacred art. And that's kind of a dangerous territory to be in because we're making our own subjective movements of the heart the standard and the measure of what other people need to be experiencing with sacred art. And so those would be my thoughts in response to that. I'm not sure if that's helpful or not, but hopefully it offers some sort of clarification.
Well, I hope it's helpful as well. It does bring us to the moment where we're going to go to the break. And Mary, I want to say thank you. And we have a beautiful book on the Eucharist. The Eucharist is Really Jesus. I thank you for your call. If you would like a copy of that book, I would be happy to send it to you. Just give us an address down there in Texas and we'll put it in the mail practically before you've hung up the phone. Just hang on and give us that address. All right, right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live?
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is honored by the Church as a saint and the first diocesan priest to be declared a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of Avila was known to his contemporaries as a spiritual master, and he served as a guide to some of the greatest saints of the 1500s. He also called for true reform in the Church and was a role model for the priesthood even today. He died in 1569.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. He's rough and he is tough, and just because the internet's out in his part of Oklahoma doesn't mean he won't do the show with us. We've got him on the phone with us, Dr. Carlo Broussard, and if you've got questions, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Going to come right back here to our own town, San Diego, California, where Al is listening on JP2 Catholic Radio. We love all those people over at JP2 Catholic Radio. They've invited me to their events. I'm just saying, they've invited me to their events, so I like them. Al, what's giving you trouble? What Catholic doctrine is giving you trouble?
So thank you. I love your show, and Dr. Carlos, I love your thoughtful answers. The answer about the crucifix was amazing.
Thanks, man.
So my question is about mortal versus venial sin. And in reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's very clear that mortal sin is a complete separation between us and God. And a venial sin is more like we're on the pathway leading away from God. And so my question is, when the Catechism talks about different examples of mortal sin, the one that I have difficulties with is missing Mass or holy days of obligation. That if I miss a Mass through my own fault and don't benefit from the sacrament of reconciliation, my soul is damned to hell. And I can see if I'm rejecting God and not going to church, certainly that seems to be, would be a mortal sin. But to miss once, and, you know, it's clear in the catechism, and I've heard many priests say it, and it's like, ouch. It seems harsh compared to the other mortal sins, you know, murder, theft, you know.
Sure.
So let me hear your thoughts about how can I reconcile this.
All right. Let's go with this train of thought. I got a couple of trains of thought here, and we'll just see what the Holy Spirit leads us towards. Let me ask you this, Al. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus says, if he does not listen to the judgment of the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Do you have a problem with that as well?
Well, that certainly seems a tad harsh. Great example, thank you.
Now, I'm assuming here that you are Christian, that you accept our Lord's divinity and his authority. Now, my point here is that in that text, you would submit to the judgment of the church on account of the authority that it has from Christ, and recognize that to positively reject the judgment of the church, those harsh consequences would ensue because the rejection of the judgment of the church is in turn a rejection of Christ himself, who gave that authority to the church to make such church judgments. So in that case of Matthew 18:17, to reject the judgment of the church, you would be treated as a Gentile or tax collector, which means you're outside of the Christian community. Now, to be outside of the Christian community entails being subject to condemnation because you're no longer participating in the divine life flow of grace. So if Jesus can reveal to us that his church can make judgments with his authority, and the context there, Al, it's even disciplinary authority because it speaks of binding and loosing, which is judiciary authority. Well, then it would follow that his church still to this day could make particular judgments, the disobedience of which would entail serious grave consequences. So that's the principle. Now, the application of that principle is that in this particular instance, we have the Church of Christ exercising that very authority to bind and loose that Christ gave it in Matthew 18:18, to make a judgment that we must worship God on this particular day, namely Sunday, or the anticipated Mass on Sunday or Saturday, but you get the point. So notice, Al, as you correctly identified, missing Mass due to one's fault would be a grave, serious offense because it is a direct act of disobedience against the church concerning an issue of grave importance, namely the worship of God and the highest form of worship, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, such that to make a positive act of the will, to reject the judgment of the church, you are thereby rejecting the very authority of Christ invested in the church, and consequently meriting grave consequences, such as the cessation of sanctifying grace in the soul, assuming that this rejection of the precept of the church to worship God on Sunday is committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. And you acknowledged, Al, in your opening statement, that you can see how the grave consequence of damnation or being separated from Christ would result from rejecting God. So my suggestion to you, Al, is that in this particular case, to reject the judgment of the church is to reject God and thereby incur a severe spiritual consequence of being separated from the divine life flow of grace, of having sanctifying grace cease in the soul, just like Jesus himself says in Matthew 18:17, to reject the judgment of the church is to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, that is to say an outsider. So my concluding statement would be this, Al. If you have trouble with the severe consequence as a result, the severe consequence of rejecting the judgment of the church in this case, then logically you would have to have a problem and trouble with Jesus' revelation of the severe consequence for rejecting the church in the Matthew 18:17 case, in the context being 15 through 17. But I'm going to assume here, as a lover of Christ, that you're willing to accept the revelation and teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18:15-17 involving the severe consequence of rejecting the judgment of the church. And so therefore, I think it follows from this that you would be willing to accept the severe consequences of rejecting the judgment of the church in this particular case concerning missing Mass, quote-unquote missing Mass, voluntarily, which entails disobedience against the church. What are your thoughts in response, Al?
So that's a very valid point. I don't know that it helps.
I assume what you mean by helps is like the emotional trouble. And that's a different question. So you have the intellectual trouble.
Yeah.
And then the sort of the emotional trouble. Maybe we can talk about that. But I'm sorry, I cut you off. Continue.
No, so I agree. Because, I mean, if I look at, you know, what Jesus taught, the Ten Commandments, I am to rest on Sunday. And even that is a challenge. But and there's been other teachings. I mean, if you're going to say that about, you know, everything the church has taught, didn't the church teach that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church? I know it doesn't today as much as it did, but there was a time when the church said, you're not Catholic, you're not going to go to heaven. So, you know, and I think
that's a different issue. What we're talking about here is a specific judgment of the church that her children need to worship God on a particular day to fulfill the moral precept of worshiping God, right, which is embedded within the commandment of keep holy the Sabbath. For the Israelites, it was on a specific day, the Sabbath, the seventh day, but the church has made the disciplinary precept that we fulfill the moral precept on Sunday. So Holy Mother Church binds her children to obey her in this grave matter of worshiping God. Because of the gravity of the matter, to willfully disobey Holy Mother Church would entail a grave, serious offense. So, for example, Al, I, as a father, I can tell, you know, my 8-year-old son, hey, son, don't go get an extra cookie in the pantry, right? You've had enough. And let's say I find him 5 minutes later, he's in there stuffing his face with another cookie. All right. That's a disobedient act to my precept. But I don't think I'm willing to say, and I would assume people would agree with me, that that's like a grave, serious offense, right? Because it's not a violation of some extreme good here. There's not some major good that's being violated. But when it comes to worshiping God, the highest thing that we could possibly do as a human being, that constitutes grave, serious stuff. And so to reject Holy Mother Church compels us that we need to do that, then that would constitute grave matter. Just like I, as the father, would tell my teenage boy, hey, son, you need to be home at 11:30 at night. And if he intentionally disobeys that, coming home at 1 in the morning, that's a grave, serious offense because of the goods that are being violated, namely the good of me being at peace, knowing that he is safe, which I have a responsibility to secure. So that would be a grave, serious disobedience to a parental authority as opposed to the other scenario. So to, in this case, disobedience to the parental authority of Holy Mother Church constitutes grave matter. And so if done with full knowledge and deliberate consent, it would bring about the grave consequence. So that's what I would say to that.
You know what? I think I'm going to leave that there, actually. I think we have I really wanted to let that talk, you guys talk that out, because I think many people were interested in it. But I think I can get more people on. So let's go to Jesse in College Station. Jesse, I would ask you to be a little bit quick with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is with the Catholic Church. When you say that the Catholic Church is the original church, but that's not true according to Acts 7:38. And when it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, and those people were Israelites. And another question I had about saints, I was talking to a guy, he said that you have to be dead to be a saint. But in Acts 26:10, Paul said he shut up many of the saints in prison and put most of them to death. So you can't re-kill a saint, so the saints have to be living. So those two things right there that I have with against the Catholic Church, can you tell me whether or not I'm wrong?
Oh, thank you so much. Carlo?
All right. Jesse, two great points. So with regard to the first point, we agree that the Israelites were the original people of God. Like, that's part of salvation history. So if by original church somebody means, well, the Catholic Church was the church from the very beginning of salvation history, well, then that would be a false statement. We recognize that God started, you know, made a specific choice of the Israelites to be his people. Now, we do argue that embedded within that choice of the Israelites, that God had a certain plan to unfold that would involve the church, or that is the community of believers surrounding Jesus Christ himself, which we call the Catholic Church. Then we could argue that the Catholic Church was originally within the intended plan of God from the very beginning. But the Catholic Church, as we understand it, namely the church established by Jesus Christ upon the rock of Peter, Matthew 16:18, and all of the things that are involved with the Catholic Church, that is part and parcel of the flowering of the Israel of God in the new covenant in and through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when we speak of the Catholic Church as the original church, we are referring to the original church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the claim. It would require evidence and argumentation to justify that claim, but at least you can see the distinction there between what we mean by original church and what you are perceiving we're intending by the language of original church. With regard to the saints, Jesse, I wrote a whole book on this, and I agree 100% that anybody who is a member of the mystical body of Christ is a saint. And every time the word hagioi in Greek is used for holy ones or saints in the New Testament, except for one in Paul's letter to Colossians, it refers to Christians on earth. So, Jesse, insofar as the Bible talks about saints being Christians on earth, we agree. But it doesn't follow from that that the blessed in heaven are not saints because they are still members of the mystical body of Christ. St. Paul teaches in Romans 8:35-39, death does not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So anybody who dies in Christ Jesus is still a member of the mystical body of Christ and therefore a saint. Now, in practice, Jesse, we don't go around calling everybody Saint so-and-so, Saint Si, Saint Carlo, Saint whoever, Saint Jesse. And the reason for that practice, Jesse, and the reason why we reserve the title Saint for the blessed in heaven is to keep at the forefront of our mind's eye that they are perfected in sainthood, whereas we are not. And they have a state of perfection of sainthood that we are called to and we are on the journey toward. And so that's why in practice we reserve the title saint for the blessed in heaven, even though in reality we're all saints. We just participate in that holiness in different degrees.
I am really glad that I let Al go on so long, but I wish I hadn't gone quite so long, because I wish we could have had a conversation with Jesse. We're very grateful for that call and for the opportunity to share the way that we see that. I hope you'll call again. Carlo is with us almost every Tuesday, so maybe you can call again then. But in the meantime, he mentioned his book, The Saints Pray for You, and I'd like to send it to you, Jesse, if you want it. All you have to do is give us an address, and we'll send it. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.